I should tell you a little bit about myself. I'm a nurse. And with my husband Brad, we lived in Nigeria for about 8-9 years. Then we came back to the States. And for quite a while, I wasn't sure what I wanted to do. I wasn't sure that I wanted to be a nurse anymore. I didn't know what I wanted to be. So I tried a number of other things. But we lived in the inner city, and I soon became very much concerned about life in our neighborhood, and became active in neighborhood development through a lot of prayer and finding out what was where I could fit in. 2 years ago, here at Colden, I attended a class that talked about the Trinity. And what was remarkable to me about that class was that the leader asked us to think about how we would define Trinity. And that has become important to me in thinking about health. Now, maybe with just that much of a general introduction. There was one night toward morning, which is a very good time when I think that sometimes our my mind is a little less busy and can be more open to dreams, or I like to think I'm more open to the Holy Spirit's influence sometimes, at that in-between time between sleeping and waking. I was thinking about the story of Moses and the burning bush. And the story came across to me in a way it hadn't done before. Here was the shepherd out in the wilderness with his sheep. And out in this barren wilderness, he sees a fire. That's worth investigating. So he came close to the fire, and then he saw that the bush in which the fire was contained didn't burn up. And then something very remarkable happened to this man. He discovered that he was in the presence of that which is so much greater than anything we know. And he was told, take the shoes off your feet, for the ground where you are standing is holy ground. And he did. And then he was told, go down to Egypt and tell the people there that it is time for them to change everything they know, that they need to have a completely different lifestyle. They have to leave everything that they've always been familiar with, and all of the grief and pain. But with the grief and pain, all that has given them a sense of stability and structure. And Moses did a lot of arguing about this, but then finally he said, if I do that, if I go down and talk to these people and tell them that they have to completely leave behind everything that they know, they're going to say to me, who gives you the authority to say that? And he said, what am I going to tell them? Who are you? What's your name? And he was told, I am. And this is what I suddenly saw. That Moses had come in contact with the beginnings of all of reality. And so what Moses was saying then, when he went down to the people, was, it is reality itself that determines what you must do. And reality itself says you must be free. Reality itself is the reason to leave all that you know and set out on a new path. So then I thought, if I'm thinking about health and what is needed for health, what better source can I go to than the beginnings of all that is? reality itself. And if we start there, then we have a basis for health. So, what can we say about the one who is? What direction can we get about what is reality? What is the ground upon which we can say our health rests? And what direction can that give for what things we need to put into our lives to achieve health? Christians down through the centuries have said that there are three aspects to the one who is. We call it Trinity. And we can say it by different names, and I wish we had time so that we all could say something about what is meaningful in those three. But I'm just going to go right ahead and start by telling you what I've been thinking here. The first aspect or person of the One is Creator. And then if we think about what is our experience, what is real about this, what have we experienced about Creator and creation and creativity in our lives? And it is when we look at all of these things that we say, okay, we need to have these in our lives for health. So can I don't know if this is how well this is going to work, but does this spark anything in you? Can you give me some ideas about what you think of when you think about creation or creativity?
I think about relaxing and letting whatever spontaneous comes out, because that's usually, spontaneous creativity.
Well, to me it means that everything we need for our health is there. It's in the world. We have only to appropriate it.
Like herbs,
foods, things that will keep our bodies in balance, things that will keep us in good health or restore us to health.
If I could piggyback on that, air and water are essential for health.
I think about when I'm really involved in a creative process, there's a kind of energy that enters in and kind of like what you said, takes over, and I like to think that that's the same creative energy that God is in creating the world.
Companionship? Companionship?
Tell me what you're thinking there.
Well, sometimes it's rejuvenating to express ideas with other people or met with other people.
And how do you see that as part of a creation?
Well, you're just not the only thing out there. You're not the only one by yourself.
Okay.
You can see that, your problems are relative to other people's problems.
Good. So, I'm going to hold that one, if you don't mind.
Okay.
Just kind of hang on to that one.
Okay.
Yes?
I'd say work related to the human creativity.
Yeah, let's see.
I think of the gestation. I mean, when an embryo starts, I don't know how else to say it. Any living, well, a baby, or for that matter, all animals, just when they start, I don't know how to say it.
I think that's also true of any artistic
And whenever there is a gestation period.
Very beginning.
It's a process.
Yes.
What about pre-thinking and intuition? When I think of creativity, I think of free-flowing ideas and intuition.
How about just plain beauty? That it seems to me that if we are talking about what is real and about creation and creativity, what is the place in our lives of the natural world? Here we are at Holden where we go on hikes. And my impression is that doing that is healthy for us, not just because it gets our blood pumping and our muscles stretched, but because we're out there in the midst of the air and the water and the beauty of all of it that God has made, that this feeds us. Mm-hmm. And so it would seem to me that if we're looking for how this part of reality fits into our life system, you might ask things like, is there an opportunity for a person to do gardening? Or maybe outdoor sports? Or hiking? What place does creativity have in the person's own life? Do you do crafts? Do you make music? Where does this fit into a person's life? Productivity, work. Do you have meaningful work? And the place of beauty. So that I think that in my work, which I hope to do again as a community health nurse, it will be important for me to think in dealing with people within the inner city. I would think it would be important for a nurse dealing with people in a retirement setting. Maybe even in a prison setting. Where do these things fit into people's lives? And I begin to say that this is vital. These are that we have to have this. And for me then, in the inner city, it will be where is the beauty? And where is the creation? Where are the trees? Where are the plants? Last week someone was here who is interested in food security, and she said that there some people are working on what they call container gardens, so that if you haven't got a lot of space in which to have a garden, maybe you can have a kiddie pool, or even smaller containers, so that even if you're living in an apartment, there's something that you can use to have green growing and food growing too. What about fresh food? In my neighborhood, we're trying to develop a farmer's market so that people in that inner city who haven't got a big grocery store nearby can have a chance once a week anyhow to smell the wonderful scent of these vegetables that have come in fresh from the farm. All right, the second aspect of this one who is sometimes called Redeemer. I thought I liked to call it Healer, but then more recently I have been thinking about what comes across to us in this aspect of reality, and it seems to me that what is the bottom line, as it were, is human worth or human value. Uh, In this one, I think about way back in Genesis, in the first story of creation, when God says, let us make people in our own image, in the image of God. And then, just in case we haven't gotten the point of how valuable we are, Jesus comes and we say, this is God becoming a human being. It's turning the flip side. We say, we are like God. We resemble God. And here is God coming as a human being. So that the value, the incredible value that is placed upon each one of us. I'm beginning to see the story of the atonement more in those terms. I think that for a long time, when I heard it said that we need to be made right with God, my picture was of God being rather disappointed in what God had made and deciding that something had to be done about this disappointment that God felt. I'm beginning to think that's not the case at all. I'm beginning to think that God has never wavered in that sense of this that I have made is fantastic. People are wonderful. But we ourselves come to a point where we worry about our own worth. And it is in order to deal with that self-negation that God says something has to be done. Julian of Norwich talks about her courteous Lord, our courteous Lord. And I thought about that, and I think from my perspective, what that means is like a host or a hostess who notices the needs of a guest and respectfully and courteously provides for those needs. And I rather think that's what's happening in the story of the atonement, that we become dismayed by what we see in ourselves. And God says, these people are so valuable that something has to be done about that to restore our own sense of our value. Well then, if I'm interested in health, then what do we do? What can I do as a nurse to help people grow in their own appreciation for their own value? Anybody want to respond?
I think you listen.
Okay.
You take the time to listen.
You encourage.
There seems to me underneath this would have to be a love for people, and we love because he first loved us.
Yes, and you know what else? I think it means we have to grow in our love for ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
I think that in this area, it is not, this one I think, we can love if we know we are lovable. So that I think that we need to grow in our own ability to value ourselves in order to to provide that understanding of value of the other person. So that it seems to me that in dealing with health in this aspect, we are called to renew ourselves and to grow in our appreciation for ourselves as a way of healing others besides ourselves. I've come to think that as a parent, you spend a lot of time as your children are growing up trying very hard to get everything right, to do the right things, to provide the right stuff, to make the right decisions and to train them in the right ways. And then, finally it occurred to me late on that maybe all of that stuff is not as important as learning to grow yourself. And that it is who you are as a parent that is probably the most important thing in providing a nurturing environment for your kids. And I think that's the sort of thing that's happening here. That if we're going to talk about the second aspect of the Trinity as it applies to health, this is how do you grow in your own ability to value yourself and then to recognize the value of someone else.
I mean, Jesus summarized it very well when he said, love your neighbor as yourself. It implies a healthy self-love in order to love your neighbor.
I learned this year about a particular technique that is used by some psychologists called health imaging. Mm-hmm. You know this?
I've just been hearing about it some, but I don't know.
Okay. The basic understanding here is that when we're born, we are born with an inner wisdom. I think it's the Holy Spirit within us.
Mm-hmm.
And we are born with an ability to be creative and to move out and expand. As we grow, we often kind of stunt ourselves and we begin to tell ourselves messages that shrink us.
Do we tell ourselves or do others tell us?
I would say both. Yeah. Many times it starts with someone else, but then we kind of internalize that.
We believe it.
Yeah, we believe it. And so this health imaging idea is to kind of keep aware of the thoughts that go through your mind, and every time something comes that starts to just kind of get you going and rile you up, and then you say, oh, that's a thought. And you sort of just let it go on its way in order to internally relax and allow the wisdom that is innate within you to flow once again. So I think that's one possible technique to use. And I want to suggest something else. If we're going to value ourselves, I think we need to value our roots.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
So that I would suggest that our ethnic heritage is worth paying attention to.
Mm-hmm.
For everybody. Mm-hmm. And what I would like to see happening here then would be to encourage people to choose foods in a healthy diet that reflect their own ethnic background, to kind of celebrate your own background in what you eat.
Mm-hmm.
And as you're doing your exercising, maybe you can find sports, games, dances that come out of your own tradition and celebrate those, learn them. There might be other things, but I think that it's healthy for us to say, who I am is valuable.
A lutefisk with a lot of butter on it counts.
Not every night. Does anybody want to add anything here?
I just would like to say on those the roots, it's as important as with plants. You don't take the root out and say the plant is going to grow. And so reconnecting with our own roots, if we, you know, try to say it wasn't any good or find the fault in our roots, that damages us as a growing person.
And I also think that as we affirm our own roots, we are better able to affirm the roots of our neighbor.
Mm-hmm. Doesn't that extend to nature?
Okay.
What do you mean?
Say something.
Well, when I hear roots, I mean we are made of the dust of the earth. So our roots aren't just ethnic. Our roots are of the earth.
Okay. So you're saying that this even can help us to affirm nature?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Because ethnic is only one.
For our oneness with it.
When you go back far enough, we're all out of the dirt.
And we'll go back to the dirt.
And we're all going to go back to the dirt.
So that's to say that we all say share something of the Native Americans, even though we can't trace our ethnicity specifically to Native Americans, that way, way, way back we might. So
there's a bonding there that overcomes the sometimes the ethnic heritage emphasis can be so divisive in this way, but there's more to it.
This is the good news of Adam and Eve. Mm-hmm. However you might like to take that story. The affirmation that all human beings have common ancestors suggests that our ethnicities are penultimate. They're not the ultimate. They are secondary rather than absolutely at the beginning of our identity.
Yes, but I want to be a little bit firm. In my own thinking, I want to be a little bit firm about saying, let's not try to meld all people together.
Oh, yes.
Mm-hmm.
I see.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, we need to recognize our own value, but that's not where it stops. Something I've been kind of noticing is that if I am angry with somebody else, if the emotion in me is anger, then it's not quite possible for me to be really angry with you and feel really great with me. Or if I'm feeling joyful toward you, there's a joy toward me and toward the one who is. It seems to me that it all becomes kind of part of a package. That when I'm sad, when I'm depressed, when I'm depressed, then I'm not thinking that I'm very much good, and I'm not so sure that you are either.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd rather not think about God particularly. It's sort of that all of a piece. So that for me somehow that leads me over to the third aspect of reality. The Holy Spirit is sometimes thought of as the one who brings us into fellowship with God. And I believe the Holy Spirit brings us into fellowship with one another. So that for the Spirit aspect, what I like to think about it is or bringing together. We are not all on our own. We heard several repetitions of John Donne's poem, No Man Is an Island. And I think that this is a truth that is very deep. We've been starting to learn this about ecosystems, that if you cut down the rainforest in Brazil, that's bad for my health, even though it's so very far away. And I'm thinking that the same thing is true as far as people are concerned, that what happens to somebody else impacts me, because we are brought together. There is a connecting, which is the reality of this third aspect of the Trinity. So that if there is a father in India who can't make enough money to feed his family and sends his small children out to tie knots at the back of carpets all day long, that's bad for me. And apartheid in South Africa was certainly bad for the people of South Africa, but I think it was bad for me, too. Does that make sense?
I had an experience recently that kind of drove that home as far as a health issue. I had a minor surgery on my eyelid, you know, it was a one-day outpatient thing. And they gave me the instructions, it was on a Friday, to rest a lot and maybe start with liquids or soft foods and all. Well, Saturday morning I got up and I thought, I feel fine. I mean, my whole body feels fine. I mean, it's just my eyelid, you know. Well, you know, I'll watch that I don't poke it, but I can go about my business just like always. And so I did all day, and by evening I was exhausted. And I realized that in order for the eyelid to heal, I really had to take care of my body in a very special way, that it was all connected.
Yes. Yes. I've had a thought these last days. We've talked about the prophets who have been urging the children of Israel to get involved in caring for the widow, the orphan, the sojourner. And I thought, could it be that when the prophet says, this person hasn't been cared for, that the concern is not only for the one who hasn't been cared for, but for the one who hasn't been doing the caring? That it's unhealthy for this one not to care for that one because of that interweaving of all things. So that I would like to suggest, and see what you think of this, that if we're going to talk about health here, that we need to be involved in advocacy, not only because something needs to be done out here, but for the sake of our own selves.
Could you explain what you mean by advocacy?
Okay. I mean trying to make something better that is beyond myself, that on the surface isn't perhaps what affects me directly. But I'm going to work for hunger issues, perhaps, for housing. Or maybe I'm going to work for environmental issues. Maybe I'm concerned about whether the educational system is actually meeting the needs of the kids who are in the system, you know, and get involved in it. What I'm kind of curious about, and I don't know if I can do this when I go off to school or if somebody else, or if I can find somebody else who has done it, is I'm kind of wondering if there's any anecdotal evidence, any stories that people would have to tell to say that, once I got involved in doing something for someone else, my life got better, or I felt better.
Well, for one, I was reading some time ago a study that was done. They said that when one does something for someone else, that there are more endorphins released from your body or your brain than any other thing that they could do to find. That an endorphins give you this wonderful, peaceful feeling, and you know, and it makes you healthy. Yes, yes, there was a study done on that, yes. I know, it was a number of years ago, I can't tell you.
I can see that. That's great.
There also, well, there also is just a saying, one thing affecting another. I've seen a poster, my son brought it to my attention many years ago, and it was a pick a flower and, how did that go now? Pick a flower and affect the furthest star. And so if we all relate to one another, everything in the universe, as they were talking about over there, is affected by our actions and happiness. And when you bring forth health, when you bring forth, what I've been getting lately is when you do something to make that change, that wave of change that comes about that you're talking about, you make way for love. And that's healing, and that's help.
I like that. Make waves of change.
Yeah.
I think a small scale, like you're talking about, is kind of like last night's Vespers, that healing service, is that, you know, you got something in the praying, but you got a lot just touching the other person, you know. Could that be a model of kind of what you're talking about on a certain scale, small scale?
That's a good point. If we could think about where all of this fits into our practice within the church, you know, what would you see happening in each of these areas and in what we do as people of God in the congregations? I'm just kind of wanting to expand on this. Any of them?
I would want to have a congregation which feels at ease with one another, where people feel part of the community, where they feel they can be themselves when they're together.
A redemptive fellowship?
Right.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Do you have some suggestions for how that can be brought about?
I think small groups are important for making that happen. If I have time with someone, if I spend time with another person long enough, I will feel confident enough to start to tell them some of my secrets, or at least some of who I am. But if I just sit next to that person in the church service and I never see them except sitting beside them in the church service, I will not feel willing to form a friendship with that person.
Have you had experiences with small groups?
Another way is also prayer chains in a church. We have that in our small church, and if there's a need, we have a prayer chain and call one person and they call someone else and it's all there so that it's immediate. And that makes a big difference. And many, many prayers have been answered because of that. And a closeness.
Yeah. Two things, right?
Yes.
Yeah. You both see the effect out there, plus there is that joining together.
an example that was very clear was a premature baby that was only about a pound and a few, you know, not very many weeks old, and by all health standards should have not made it. And that baby we just baptized not too long ago, and the whole church was, I mean, it was packed with all of the nurses that were in the ICU, you know, the whole thing, and it was just the most beautiful thing. And the parents said that if it had not been for all of the prayer mm-hmm. that baby received, and almost all of the babies that were born in that same time frame did not make it, but the prayer was the thing that they knew made the difference. And I mean, that baby's like part of all of us, you know. Yes.
How about the other sections? Would you like to say anything about where we would, how we would express within our church service, where does creation, creativity fit in the worship service itself?
Music.
I think so. I think that if we are singing praise, or maybe dancing, or
dancing.
Okay.
Do you mean dancing in church?
I do.
Well, I know that's a black experience, but I have not seen it in the Lutheran church yet.
We have an Episcopalian church.
Well,
sacred dancing is pretty ecumenical in Southern mm-hmm. California. Mm-hmm.
But do you experience it as a source of health? Does it feel?
It's a healthy outlet for people that with so many other things are closed to them, and I see the black experience, the black church experience, as being a very healthy outlet for black people. The singing, the music, the dancing, even the music, the experience, all sorts of church music, not just the gospel style that I do, but the anthems, you know, the formal church music, they do it all, and they do it all so well, you know. I came from a church that had all of the music, you know, the anthems, the old ladies choir, the gospel choir, the men's choir. And the first Sunday was always the sanctuary choir with all the high ground music. And then you came with the ladies choir. And then you came with the men's choir. By the time you got to the gospel choir, you were ready for all this. So that, you know, you experienced it all. And the dancing and the shouting and the glory hallelujahs. It was all, I think it was all very healing to our people, you know, that, you know, so many other things were close to them. Mm-hmm. I guess maybe that's how we survived.
Yes. A release.
I came into sacred dancing about 16 or 17 years ago. We had a minister come to our church who actually had a degree in dance therapy before she went to seminary. And she started a little group of us. And for me, it was a way of praying, but even more than that, it was a great healing for the mind-body division and the negative messages I'd received about my body growing up in a more conservative church. It's just wonderful.
Liturgy, if it's done well, is a dance.
Yes, there's a creativity in there.
It's movement. It's, you know, it's slow movement, but it's movement and form and pattern and beauty.
Yes.
Drama.
Drama, some poetry.
But do we see it like that?
Usually not.
I think we can see.
But we can.
It is the beauty and the creativity that we are participating in here, which is to the glory of God, but it's for our healing as well.
So what occurs to me is that there are certain places for creativity for the official people of the church, such as the architect who designs the space, the people who make the stained glass windows, if there are some, or the banners, or the paintings, or what other visual things that there are. And there's creativity for those who lead the music, usually the organist or the choir director. But what I'm getting to is that the church service needs to be an experience of creativity for the ordinary person coming to sit in the pew. Mm-hmm. And one of the ways that an African American service does that is to expect every person to speak their own prayers and to respond to the preacher with their own amens or recalls. And so if I, as a Lutheran, go to the service and allow only those official people to do creative things, and I only repeat prayers that they have written or that the Bible has written, I'm not getting much creativity, unless I have this kind of appreciation of the liturgy that John mentioned a minute ago, so that I feel that as a group we are responding in that drama to the liturgical movement of the service. So all I'm saying is that I would advocate more personal ways of expressing creativity in the worship service. What are we hearing?
I think the visual needs to be changing regularly too. If you come into the sanctuary and you always have exactly the same visual items, you start to take them for granted.
And not see them.
Yeah.
Another just small thing is the altar flowers. Maybe instead of getting them from the florist, you could,
We have with our churches also a Korean group, and they worship after we do, but they always bring in, there's a gal that had her own florist, and she brings the most beautiful arrangements. Every Sunday they're so different and so unique, and that's one of the first things that you see, and you know how much love and caring has gone in. She brings them for our church service so that we can enjoy them first, and it's just such a gift of love and beauty, and it just like ties everything together. Plus there are murals all over, but that is just always changing, and it's such a gift.
Yes.
Speaking of altar flowers, I'm the organist of the Lutheran Church, and just kitty corner from the church, there's a Greek Orthodox family that has just a beautiful garden, and all summer long, she picks a bouquet of flowers and brings them over on Saturday night and leaves them at the back door of the Lutheran Church. And I'm usually the first one there on Sunday morning, so when I go in, here's this nice bouquet of flowers from the Greek Orthodox family that lives across the street. It's so neat.
That is quite a gift.
Something I saw done once also was just a very common plain wreath in a ceremony, and each person when they came through the door for the service was given a flower, and then at one time each person went up and put their flower wherever they wanted to in the wreath, and so when it was all done, they saw what beauty that everyone had created together in this wreath. That was an incredible experience too.
An experience of health?
Yes, definitely. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Great. What about here?
I think the first one is very hard to do. We don't listen now. I think one of the things in being a gospel musician, you have to learn how to listen. In order to learn how to play, to perform gospel music, it first begins with listening. And one of the first things I did with the choir that I had, they're Lutheran, white. And one of the first things that I told them that they had to do was to listen to gospel music. You won't be able to sing it effectively if you're not able to listen to it. Because in the listening, you find ways that you can express yourself. And they've learned how to listen, and they do are expressing themselves so much better.
Active listening.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yeah, singing along.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's about all I listen to. My grandbabies know gospel music. It's really cute.
We're back with all this creativity, and we're going to do dancing music, and we're doing all these things, but one thing we usually forget, we get so kept on doing, we never leave silence and space within worship.
Did you say silence?
Silence.
Yeah. I think that can be creative.
Very creative, and that's where the listening comes. You don't hear,
Do you want to hear, or does it...
Well, it's actually in both places. I mean, it's essential.
Okay. It could be in community too. Silent together.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, again, if you're comfortable with yourself, and your maker, and you're able to do that, the silence is effective. If you've got jangling going on in your head, the silence is sometimes very disconcerting. So if we're in a healthy...
Do you think that meditation helps with that?
Yes, I agree. Yeah.
I once experienced a service where there was a brief exposition of the liturgical text after each lesson, and then there was a 15-minute period of silence instead of a sermon.
Oh my.
How did that come across for you?
Well, it was very moving. Very, very, you know, ideas about what the text meant, and then everybody had a copy of the different readings in front of them, and then there was silence. And we could preach our own sermon to ourselves, so to speak.
Mm-hmm. You know what I like there, what you're saying? As Lutherans, we focus a lot on what the sermon is about. But it's easy, as Brad had said earlier, to sort of let everything that happens happen mm-hmm. up there. Mm-hmm. And I think that for the real health to come across for us, we have to be participants.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I want to put down...
Dorothy, in the African American service, when the preacher says, and then the audience or the congregation, people respond, amen, they're engaged. Okay, I mean, that's
just... many times, silence sometimes says, I'm not listening. Amen says, I agree with what you're saying. So if you're going to agree with what I'm saying, it means you're listening.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So I think even in a classroom nowadays, if you're not responding to the teacher, you're not actually listening. And, you know, and it's sad to go to church and not respond to someone who's speaking to you. With silence, you know, he doesn't know if he's striking the right chord. You know, to me, it's a sign of disrespect to be quiet.
Oh, now that's really interesting to me.
Yeah, that's great.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I've often felt in Lutheran churches it was such disrespect to the person that's in front of them, trying to convey to them what God is saying, that you sit there silently. And it's, to me, it was, you know, and so many times it says things that needs a response. I agree with that. Amen.
But you're suggesting even the classroom also. Oh,
yes,
in
the classroom. Yes. Yes.
Well, anybody that's been up in front of a group, whether it's preaching or whether it's teaching, there is an active and a passive way of response. And I have preached to all kinds of people for 40 years, and when you've got people who not only may verbally respond, but non-verbally, you see something happening.
In their faces.
And then I preach to crowds. I won't call them a congregation, I'll just call them a crowd, where there's like a glass wall here. And all this enthusiasm went out, and it was like it was absorbed and dumped on the floor in front of them. You know what I'm saying? There was no bouncing back and forth. And anybody gets out in front of a crowd can tell the difference between whether it's in the church or out of the church or what the crowd, whether there is an activity and there is a dynamic.
People in drama talk about that.
There is, how does the audience react? You know, and we don't like to think of the congregation as an audience, but how does the group, is it engaged? Mm-hmm. And sometimes it doesn't have to be verbal, but there has to be an engagement.
Some kind of engagement.
Mm-hmm. Well, isn't the Holy Spirit supposed to be moving in any kind of the congregation, in church? I mean, isn't that what causes that to happen? I mean, isn't that what you were saying here? And then the third part, you go through the 1, 2, and 3, and the third part is the Holy Spirit doing its work, and that's what brings life.
It's supposed to be, but Linda was talking about teaching, and I've taught junior high, mm-hmm. and I've been up in front of a group of junior high kids. And I've sewed too, and this comes home more because you haven't built a relationship. Mm-hmm. And for kids, you know, it's kind of cool to just sort of sit here and chew your gum, and, you know. Just,
this is response of the type.
But I'm just saying, if you do get that going like you're talking about, then you do really have the Holy Spirit coming in, and that's, you know, that is the third and final step.
There has to be an expectation of the Spirit is there, and you're going to allow the Spirit to move through you. You can deaden that, and you can just sit there stiff and formal. But I think we need to invite the Holy Spirit. I think we need to continually be aware that is the life force. Yes.
There's something else that I've been wanting to say all along, and that we don't have up there yet, and that's touch. And to me, that's really important. And when we, like you were saying, your neighbor, and your expression was to reach over and touch him, and something is activated there. So when you have a whole people holding hands, or dancing, or you know, in all of those things, there's touch that's there.
Chaplain in a nursing home told me that
touch.
How often you have people that are kind of out of it. But
out of touch?
But by touching them, there's a communication that can take place. I remember walking into a hospital room one time, and the lady had been kind of in and out of coma, you know. I put my hands on her hand, and she says, "Ooh, your hands are cold." But it was a touch that
brought her out of this.
Yeah.
There's an article in Life magazine about a month ago on touch and the healing of touch, and it's very interesting. I mean, it just reiterates what I know, but I had to buy it anyway, just because it's. And that's one of the sad things in our society, because of all of the abuse and all that, and the teachers are not supposed to touch children, and how devastating that is. And often, just a touch is so calming, especially to a kid that's in some kind of trauma internally, or a person, an adult. And so it was interesting that it was the feature in a Life magazine.
We're getting close to just about at the end of our time. Let me just say a little bit about how I've been seeing these things in various settings, or how I would want to ask questions. In a nursing home, how do the residents experience the creation? How do the residents experience creativity? Where is the beauty? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm beginning to think that these things are vital for, because you go into a nursing home and I get angry. So for health for these people, maybe one of the areas that needs to be changed is how do you place within their environment creation, creativity.
We were at a little lady's place that just went into a new kind of a nursing home. It was assisted living, but she was an old gardener, and they have given her a space to garden, and she took us out there, and she was so excited to show us, and I thought, oh, hallelujah, because I just been praying. I knew her son was going to put her someplace, and that had brought her back to life. She was so excited that she had her own shovel. She had her own little space for gardening, and she'll stay alive for a long time. Mm-hmm. If they had to give her that, mm-hmm. she'll probably be dead next month. Mm-hmm. So that's a way to be creative. That it's a new facility, and they're thinking about it. Was an organ there? There were things that they could do. Mm-hmm. Instead of just letting him sit and rot.
I think one of the best things they can do is when they bring children into a nursing home, or pets.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
No, one nursing home
cats.
Where I visited, they had a pet dog that the people could...
Wanders down the hallway. Yeah. Wonderful. Well, I think that officially our time is up. If you'd like to stay, I'd really like to...
Thank you.